Thank you, Father. Amen. And amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. As always, amazing. You know, if our hearts are in the right place, our worship will always be amazing. Nothing else really matters in it all. You could sing wrong, you could play wrong, you could clap wrong, you could dance wrong, you could do all of those things, you could sit wrong, you could do whatever. But if your heart's in the right place, the worship is just perfect to Him, right? In fact, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, you don't have to put it up or anything. It says, you know what, I don't even like your glorious songs, no matter how good they sound, unless your heart is in the right place. It's the basics behind it. Now, there are other places where it says that you need to put your best before Him. It says to bring your skill toward the Lord. But even so, if your heart isn't in the right place, then it doesn't really matter. So, always check your heart. When you come to worship, check your heart. When you come to hear the word, check your heart. When no matter where you are at, no matter where you are at, always check your heart. And just be ready for God to move. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, obviously something must be going on this weekend because, wow, we're a little bit less in numbers than normal. But I guess, you know what, summer happened. The long weekend, and then all of a sudden summer is here. Even though the calendar says June 21st, summer's here once the long weekend passes, especially once the U.S. long weekend passes. Then everyone just starts taking off. So I understand there's people fishing, there's people elsewhere, there's people up at the gun range, there's lots going on. So anyways, we're here. And if they want, they can catch this online later. And if you are there catching it online later, hi. I hope you enjoyed your day, because we are enjoying ours. Well, I had an interesting week. It was an interesting week. It's all good. It's just that it was an interesting week. Today we're going to go to where? No. We're actually going to Psalm 23. Yeah. So my interesting week led to a time of reflection, and it was really all inspired by last week. I opened the service by saying, hey, does anyone have a scripture reference that's on their heart right now? And it was said, Psalm 23:1. And so I did that. It was fine. And then all of a sudden the week happened, and it led to times of reflection, all based on the inspiration by Sharman Pearson, and happy birthday, Sharman. But it was just an amazing inspiration. And so many things happened throughout the week that on Friday morning, Friday afternoon, I was still in turmoil of where to go in my sermon. And it's because I'm I would assume that I have a minimal or maybe more aspect of OCD within me. Obsessive compulsive disorder. But the OCD in my mind is wrong. It should be CDO because it's alphabetical. But the problem is that when I go into a series, I start it and I want to finish it. And so my turmoil was Galatians chapter 4, that we were going to go there today. Or were we going to go to Psalm 23? So I wrote on a sticky note, Galatians 4. I actually put down the title of what I'm planning my next sermon will be, and then Psalm 23. And so I took that sticky note on my Bible with my iPad, my AirPods, and my iPhone, and I came up here, turned on my inspirational music, and walked up the stairs, and by the time I got to the entrance of the sanctuary, I already knew. So I wandered around here because the music was good and the presence of God was good. And all of a sudden I knew I needed to go to Psalm 23. So then once I got the message basically done, about, I'd say 15 minutes later, in walks Gordon Nelson to chat with me. It was his birthday on Friday, and we're just chatting away, and I told him this story, and I said, I still don't know at that moment where I was going to go. In fact, I would say that even up until the time I told you Psalm 23, even though I had it already open, I was ready if God was to say, go to Galatians 4, I would do so. But, needless to say, Psalm 23, and this is what it says, and I know most of you would probably know this by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, thank you that you are our shepherd. And God, I pray just as you guided me that this will just be a time of guidance. And may you be praised in it all. Amen. And amen. So today, you can honestly put your Bibles to the side, because I only have one other scripture reference in this sermon. I know that's a big thing because I love to refer to the Bible, and I might be referring to places, but I only have one actual other reference that I'm thinking towards, maybe. So verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now I've preached many services and funerals mostly, because this psalm is very popular at funerals. People will be saying to me, would you please read at least Psalm 23? But more quite often I have actually preached a message on this and how God is our shepherd and he guides us and he cares for us and he leads us in different places all over. And even when we go off of the path and find ourselves in a valley, then he still is with us. Anyhow, that's really not where I'm going. But the passing of Ulla was actually also at the time that I did most of the work on this message, it wasn't known yet that Ulla had passed. But I still was going through this, and that ends up being one of the moments that made this time of reflection make it into a hiatus from the Galatians chapter 4. But God is our shepherd. He guides us. He takes us through so much. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself. We're going to just stop right there at that point. But then it says, because the Lord is my shepherd, most translations say, I shall not want. But that word want really means lack or have nothing. So it says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack. I will not have nothing because the Lord is my shepherd. Then it goes on, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. And this could be looked at as a provision, because I love the term that he makes us lie down in quiet pastures, or in green pastures. Because have you ever had a dog, and you wanted it to lie beside you? Or lie down somewhere, what do? You push its tail end down. And if it doesn't want to, it can be a struggle between you and it, depending on the size of the dog, to get it to sit there or to lie down there. And in a lot of ways in my history, I've looked at this and said, the Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He forces me to have a time of rest. I especially looked at this back in 2017. I found myself in lots of pain, went to the hospital, and they admitted me. And that was my first day in the hospital since I was 3 months old. Maybe I would actually say almost at birth, because I honestly don't know if I was there after birth. And I was distraught. I actually teared up because I was like, what am I doing here? I've never been there before. And through it, I can't say, yes, God forced me to lie down, but it did force me to rest because I was there with a kidney stone, and if I moved, it hurt. But then in 19, the same thing. I ended up in the hospital, and that one I couldn't move because if I moved, then it would be really, really not great for a period of time. And it also really hurt. But that one I really felt like I was forced to rest. And I did, and it was amazing what God did for me in that time of rest there. But then he leads me beside the still waters. So we could look at this as provision. It could be looked at as that his leading always brings us to a peaceful and restful place. Now, some people will say that God leads them through the valley, which we will get to in a couple of verses here. But it never really says that anywhere, that he leads us in the bad spots. He's there, but not necessarily leading us through it. You can look at it that way. So if we follow after God, if we follow his Spirit's leading, sort of like what Jules was talking about this morning on the life verse, could it be that if we follow him, we will have a path of peace and rest? Don't know. The Bible does promise us that we will have trials and tribulations. But it also promises us right after that that he has overcome the world. It says, in this world you will have trials and tribulations. But I have overcome the world. That's what he says. And you go into, I'm going into other verses. Do you see this? Then all of a sudden later on in Peter, it says, you have overcome the world. So even in these trials and tribulations that sometimes could happen, first of all, has he led us there? Secondly, do you have peace? Do you have the peace? Do you have the rest? Because he leads us beside the still waters. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. I do look at it that his leading will always bring us to a peaceful and a restful place. Verse 3 says, he restores my soul. You know, all too often we forget this part. We remember to rest in his provision or his peace, but we forget to allow our soul to be restored. Our soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. And instead, we allow the cares of this world overwhelm us. It's the third soil of Luke 8:14. It's the parable of the sower, the four different soils. And the third soil is that they hear the word and they receive it because it's such a good word. And then the cares of the world start to entangle and ensnare, and they lose the seed. And I see that as being that we don't allow ourselves to be restored in our soul. And we need to have that in us at all times, that the soul gets restored and it's continually being watered by the word, and that even when the world and the cares come along, we still rely on the word. But there's so many times in all of our lives, mine included, that a care will happen and then I forget the word, even though the promises are there. And the promises are yes and amen through Jesus Christ. And I see these promises and they're not happening. And then all of a sudden it's like, ah! And I lose the word, that seed that was planted there. So we continually need to water ourselves with the word so that the weeds, even though they might grow, they won't sustain like the word does. 2 part of verse 3. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Now we look at that word righteousness, and just a natural tendency is that we look at doing something that is morally right. It's a moral issue when it says righteousness. But really, when you see the words in the Hebrew, this isn't talking about necessarily a moral action. And it can be. It can be moral actions. But really, he leads me in the right or the correct paths. In context, this could mean that they're the paths that lead to provision, peace, rest, and restoration. Because he just finished saying, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He guides me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. And then it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. So the paths could easily be those paths that lead to the provision, peace, rest, and restoration. The underlying reality of he guides me in the paths of righteousness is God's providential guidance. So in this, the psalmist, who it is believed to be David, he's confident that God takes him down paths that will ultimately lead to something beneficial and not destructive. That these paths are the correct paths. Have you ever been driving down the road and all of a sudden you are told, well, why don't you turn right today instead of turning left? Or go straight instead of turning here. Go the other way. A thing that comes to mind is when we go out to the farm, to Charlie and Gail's place, quite often there will be a phone call just before we're to leave and say, why don't you take Henry Gras Road or take the speed corner? And usually it's a guidance because of them traveling it almost every day to us only traveling it once in a while. They know what's on the road. So God leads us in the right paths. He all of a sudden will tell you, he says, why don't you go this way? And you go that way and nothing happens. But what could possibly have happened if you would have gone the other way? Maybe he was protecting you from someone. I remember back in 2000, we went down to Orlando, Florida from West Virginia to a worship conference. And the leader of the conference, his name is Clint Brown. And he's quite a well-known worship leader in that realm. And he was talking about when he goes to places, because he's a pilot, he likes to rent jet planes when he flies from place to place. And so he went to the rental place to rent this wonderful plane that he loved because it had such good power and turning abilities. And it went, I think it was 5 miles per hour faster or something like that than the jet that was below that one. He got there. And even though he booked it ahead of time, that jet was gone because someone else rented it. And he was really upset because he had to drive or fly this plane that went 5 miles an hour slower. And it was just one of those things that he complained to God about. He got to his place and he found out that a little while before he landed, there was a plane that went down. And it had a famous golfer, and I can't remember which one. Was that Payne Stewart? Payne Stewart, you remember Payne Stewart, any of you? He would wear the Scottish garb. He would have the puffy pants and the big long socks and the hat like Terrell wears, and or one with the little pom-pom on the top. And his plane went down, and he died. Turns out that was the plane that Clint Brown was supposed to have rented, that he wanted to rent. And so his thoughts were all of a sudden, God protected me. And what is it that God drives us towards that might be out of the ordinary that was not necessarily for our benefit, but for something else. And we need to see those things and just, like Jewel said, learn the voice of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that you don't even question that he's speaking to you. And yes, as Jewel said, there could be mistakes. I had no idea that what he spoke when he did that recording. He came and just visited us one day and we had lunch and then it was like, hey, why don't you do a life verse? And it was really a good visit. But I don't sit in here during the recordings. So I didn't know what was on there. And he spoke basically what I'm telling you right now. That, and somebody here must need to hear it because it's being repeated. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's you. That we need to listen to that Holy Spirit because he's wanting to guide you in the right and correct path. But why is he guiding you in that right and direct path or correct path? We might never know. But follow. Regardless, if it goes against everything that you would ever think that he would tell you to do. Well, why would I go and buy that thing at IDA when I should have bought it at the grocery store? It was on sale at the grocery store. Well, who knows? That's just an example. I have no idea. It never happened to me this week, at least, so I don't know. But and then the third part of verse 3, for his name's sake. He doesn't necessarily lead you down the paths of righteousness or the right and correct path for your sake. He does it for his name's sake. Now, you might all of a sudden think, well, that means that some of the things that happened to me could be bad and that he led me down that. Well, let's just think on this for a second, okay? His name's sake. So what is the name of God in this context? It's not his actual name. It's his reputation. So if all of a sudden God has this reputation that he's going to lead you to a destructive place, then how are you going to tell them the good news? If God has a reputation that he's only judgmental and going to send everyone to hell, then how are you supposed to tell people to accept a God that's only going to judge them? It's one of those things you have to sit there and go, wait a second, this is deeper than I ever thought. The Hebrew term for name in this spot is Shem, and it refers to the shepherd's reputation. Because the shepherds who often hired out their services were undoubtedly concerned about their vocational reputation. How many of you who are farmers, let's just say you were a really, really, really bad farmer, would anyone ask you to help them? If you fixed a vehicle and it kept breaking down, would anybody ask you to fix their vehicle? If Ralph was loading bullets and there was a reputation that every bullet that he had exploded on them, would people go to Ralph to get their bullets loaded? Think on this. If God was known as a bad God, would people go to him? Would they run to him? Would they even feel led to go to a God that's like that? Now, understand me, things bad happen. But what does God do in those bad things? He brings peace. He brings comfort. He brings solutions. And that's the reputation that God should have in this world. Yet we sometimes paint him as not the good, good father. But he is the good father. The underlying reality in this is that the reputation had to be maintained as competent shepherds. They had to know the lay of the land. They had to make sure they led the sheep down the right path to the proper destinations. And then you have this whole profound theological truth which comes from it. God must look out for the best interests of the one he has promised to protect. Has he promised to protect us? I would say so. He must look out for the best interests of these people, because if he fails to do so, his faithfulness could be called into question. Is God faithful in all things? So his reputation could be damaged if his faithfulness is brought into question. His faithfulness is based on his promises. And I've talked about this before, and I know that and even in my mind, it brings me to points of, oh my word. Because sometimes when bad things happen, we say something like, well, the Lord meant it to happen. And in reality, what we're saying is God led us to a place of destruction. In order for his faithfulness to work, we need to have faith that he's going to answer his promise. Do you see the logic behind this? I know I do. And I don't know if you are catching what I'm trying to get at. But a lot of times we will try to blame either the devil or we'll try to blame God. And yes, the devil is at work. And yes, God is at work. But guess what? So are we. We are at work too. We have the power within us to block the devil's work. Amen. But guess what? We have the power within us to block God's work. Oh, the chagrin that now comes on us. Because all of a sudden it's like, what do I do? How do I do something so that God, his reputation, is maintained? That's a lot of onus on us. It's a lot of responsibility for us to recognize that within our lives, God's reputation is at stake. That's why he guides us down the right paths for his name's sake. Because we are guided, and when we go down his paths, his correct paths, his reputation will be fine. But what happens if we veer off of that path? Well, the first part of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, notice, this doesn't say, even though God leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Prior to this, he led us everywhere. But this one says, even though. Think on that. In English, that means, even though. So let's look at it this way. I'm going to take this pen and draw it all over my face, even though it will mark me. I'm not going to do it. Because it's going to mark me. Do you see the what is going on here? God is leading us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's me walking through this valley. Now, please don't misunderstand this, because we're going to get to the next part. Because it says, the valley of the shadow of death. Hebrew lesson here. Except I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew word. The word for shadow and death are the exact same word in Hebrew. And what the word actually means in Hebrew is darkness. So let's just read this again. Even though I walk through the valley of the darkness of darkness. Now, in Hebrew, there's a few things that are necessary to know about Hebrew. And that is when something is repeated, it's made to be important. So you have holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's two repetitions of the one word. So it's holy. That means God is holy. No, really, he's holy. No, I mean it. He's holy. So in this case, you could look at this being that the darkness was really dark. I like to see it and say it's the darkest of darkness. So even though I walk through the valley of the darkest darkness. Now that could include death. But it could include so many other things. There's people who say that when they're in a depressed mode, that they're in a darkness. Or when they are sad, or when something, they're going through a series of bad events. I'm in a dark place. So it's not about death, but death is a part of it. It's that when we walk through a place that is dark, that is just, ew. I fear no evil. Now, just like righteousness earlier, this word evil is not referring to a moral action of anyone. This is referring to harm or destruction. So even though I walk through the valley of the darkest darkness, I will fear no harm. I will fear no danger. Why? Because even in the darkest darkness, God is with me. He has promised you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That includes every moment of every day of every person's life. He never leaves you. I don't have to fear these harms or these dangers because he is with me. And if God is with me, who can be against me? Even if they kill me, God is with me. And I can see Jesus standing at the throne of God welcoming me home. That's even if it isn't referring to death. Third part of that verse, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I've heard lots of interpretations of what the rod and the staff could mean. There's people who say that the staff, which is the one with the crook, that it's there to guide the sheep and it's there to pull them back when they are going into a bad area, and that the rod is there to beat them when they do wrong. It's there as a punishment. And you know what? That could possibly be right. That because, well, sheep are dumb. I don't know if you've ever watched videos. It's really funny. You should really go on YouTube sometimes and watch what sheep do. There was this one video of a guy who built a fence, and it had a little gate. And they went single file. There were hundreds of sheep. And they would go single file through this gate. Well, one day, he took down the fence and left the gate. Guess what the sheep did? They went through the gate single file. Even though they didn't have to. But sheep are dumb. And guess what? God calls us his sheep. some days, looking around at this world and seeing the experiences that people go through or the experiences that I go through, I understand the literation or the allegory of sheep and us. Because guess what? People are sheep. How many times have we gone through the exact same thing, knowing that there's a different solution, but we'd still do the same thing over and over and over again? There's one gentleman from this church who has very wise sayings if you listen for them. And he said, if you always do what you always did, you'll always get what you always got. Isn't it true? So you know what the solution is? Change. Anybody remember last week's message? Or was it last week or 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago. Do you remember 2 weeks ago? It was about change. And that in order for change to happen, the first thing that has to happen is you need to want to change. If you don't want to change, change ain't going to happen. Or it might, and you'll just complain about it for the rest of your life. Anyhow, I'm not saying that we need to change. I'm saying if we want something different, we need to change. Where am I? Verse 4, third part of that. So the shepherd uses his rod and his staff to assure the sheep of his presence. It's not about beating them. It's not about guiding them. Because sheep are dumb. You could beat those sheep and they will still do the same thing. So it's not about beating them. And I use that term very loosely because I don't think that they're abusing their sheep. Although sometimes that probably does happen. But they use it as an assurance to the sheep that the shepherd is still there. And that it's to calm their nerves. What a better calming effect to know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. Even though my anxiety might raise up, the cares of the world might raise up, I can still have peace. God is with me. And it brings comfort. Why? Because his rod and his staff are there to show me that he is still there. He uses his rod and his staff to direct and guide the sheep to the green pastures, to the quiet waters, to go down the paths of righteousness. It's those first three verses implied in the rod and the staff. And then verse 5. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. So the background for this imagery is kind of taking us away from the shepherd, but it brings us to a feast. In fact, it's a royal banquet. The table being prepared bears with it an idea that we can be safe enough to eat. Even while enemies are lurking. Even while the turmoil and the trials are happening. More often than not, though, I think we have a tendency to complain or pray about the enemies instead of feasting on God's goodness. Feasting on God's word and his provision, even in the midst of turmoil and struggle. God said he will provide. You know what that means? It means he will provide. I'm not trying to be tricky on that. When he says, I will provide, he will provide. When he says, my name is Jehovah Jireh, He says, my name is provision. But you know what? Even if a feast of the absolute greatest magnitude is sitting in front of you, you could look at it all you want, but it ain't going to do you a bit of good until you reach out and grab something to eat. This is what happens with preaching. No matter where you go, the word is given. It doesn't matter what the preacher preaches about. It matters that the word is given. The word is our food. And if you don't reach out and grab something from the word, it doesn't do you any good. But if you see that the word is food, and all of a sudden you're like, you know what, I want to eat. And then you eat. How many of you know the movie back from I think it was the early 90s, it was called Hook. It was Robin Williams as Peter Pan, but he didn't know himself as Peter Pan. He was Peter Panning. And he was a accountant, I believe, and all of us, because he was an adult. And all of a sudden, he gets dragged back to Never Never Land to face, I was going to say the Dread Pirate Roberts, but I'm not going to do that, but to face Captain Hook. And he gets there, and he doesn't understand what's happening. He feels that he's having a psychological delusion, and that he's wanting to call his psychologist because of all this stuff that's going on. Anyways, they get to this spot where there's a banquet put out before them. And there's all these dishes that are empty. And the kids, which are the lost boys, are sitting there and they are eating apples and whatnot. Just having a good time of eating their food, and they're obviously celebrating. And Peter Panning is looking at this and saying, what are these kids doing? Why are they doing this? And finally, something happens that Peter gets mad at the Lost Boys leader, Rufio, and he all of a sudden picks up his spoon, digs into an empty bowl, and pulls it back, and then flings it, and all of a sudden, Rufio gets hit with food in his face. And then Peter ends up seeing the feast that's lying before him. And he starts to feast on it and eat and getting his nutrition that he needed because he didn't have any food. It was an imaginary thing, and he had to all of a sudden become a kid again to imagine himself as Peter Pan at this feasting table. You don't have to imagine it. God is giving that food to you. You need to find it. You need to reach out and grab it. God does provide for us. Even in the Bible, it says that he fights his battles for us. It says at one spot, it says, stand and see the salvation of your Lord. And so they can stand there, but guess what? They had to do something. What did they have to do in that case? They had to stand. They had to look. But there's other places where it doesn't say stand and see the salvation of your Lord. It says go and defeat your enemies. And so we need to understand, what is God telling me at this time for this battle so that I can do things? There are some people that will look at your service like what we have today. You know, did you notice what we did? We gathered, we sang, now we have the preaching. And there are some that will say they do that because in the Bible it says that the worshipers go before the ark so that the battle can be won. But then there's the times when the ark goes before the people. Or there's the time that the ark stays home, but the people go forward. So God is not just a God of patterns. He's a God that wants you to learn to listen to him so that you can go down the right path. so that you can be made to lie down in green pastures, so that you can be able to be refresh yourself at the quiet stream, so that you'll be able to restore your soul, so that you'll be able to go and realize that God is always with me, so that you will be able to have a feast before the presence of the enemies. He anointed my head with oil. The word anoint actually can be used in reference to being refreshed. In the ancient Near East, which is where David was a part of at that time, it was typical that at a high-end banquet, for oil to be poured to refresh the guests. Just think towards the message that Jen preached a few weeks ago on Mother's Day when Jesus was anointed. It was a thing that the host would do as an honor to the guests at a feast. God wants to honor you. We always think that we need to be so humble before God. But it says that if you are humble before God, what does He do? He lifts you up. So if I'm going to spend all my time groveling on the floor before God, then I'm resisting His lifting me up. He wants to honor you. He wants to anoint your head with oil. He wants to pick you up off your feet, give you a hug. Then there's my cup runneth over. For some reason it's in my head about the King James on that one. My cup overflows, or my cup runs over. It's running over or overflowing. The Hebrew word is revaya, and it means satisfaction. My cup is satisfied. My cup is full. It does mean running over. But then there's another word in there that it means, and it means wealthy, which is my cup is full. My cup is full of more than it ever needs. Because when we look at someone and we say that they're wealthy, they have more than enough to sustain themselves and buy whatever they need or whatever they want. And so this isn't necessarily talking about prosperity. It's just talking about the fact that my cup, because of God's presence and the table before me, my cup is satisfied and it has more than I would ever need in it. So when you go to a service somewhere, whether it be here or other places, make sure you recognize that you are being fed with the Word of God, which is more than you would ever need. This whole verse in regards to the royal banquet makes imagery of the Lord's favor. Through His blessing and protection that He demonstrates to everyone, including dangerous enemies, He demonstrates that there is a relationship to God or with God with the person that is being blessed. So when I sit in the presence of my enemies at this table that's full of a banquet of food that is more than I can even handle, then my enemies all of a sudden realize God is on my side. And if God is on my side, then they have no place there. Do you see the imagery that comes from this? And I don't know if you've ever seen it that way, but that's what I experienced this week. When I was sitting in my prayer time on Thursday morning, and I'm just sitting here, God, what's going on in my life? Remember this, His reputation is at stake. He wouldn't have you eat at a table that is full of food in the presence of the enemies just so that the enemy can attack your back while you're eating. He's there to protect you in it all. Do you trust Him enough to allow all this in your life? Do you trust Him enough to know that you have a special relationship with the Father that brings you to a table in the presence of your enemies, that takes you in when you go down the valley of the darkest darkness, that He is with you? Do you have trust Him enough to provide for you that He will make you to lie down in green pastures? That He will lead you beside the still waters? That He will lead you down the paths of righteousness or the right and correct way? Because surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness shall follow me. Goodness, the Hebrew word, is to do well. It is to prosper. Mercy is love, mercy, kindness, goodness. And it means God's devotion is to you. This is not mercy or merely emotional goodness and mercy. These are emotions that lead to an activity that is beneficial to the one who's receiving it. God is so good. It's in the context of a deep and enduring commitment between two people. And that enduring commitment is called a covenant. And we are under the new and better covenant that God says, I am going to help you because you can't help yourself. It again refers to loyalty or faithfulness, God's reputation. But then there's this one word. We have it as two. It says, follow me. In Hebrew, it's radaf. And it means to pursue or to chase or to hound, and get this, or persecute. Because this word is usually meant when an enemy is chasing you. And an enemy is chasing you to such an extent that he's going to kill you regardless of anything. That he's going to make sure you get what's coming to you. He's going to hound you and hound you and hound you until it happens. So just think on it in the positive now. Surely goodness and mercy is going to hound you and hound you and hound you and hound you and hound you until you receive what's coming to you. Wow. So we might expect to be chased down and hounded by our enemies. But ironically, it is God's goodness and faithfulness and mercies that pursue us instead. Kind of a pleasant word picture of God's favor. He chases down the one He loves. So Thursday morning, in my prayer time, I'm sitting right there where Kenzie is, except I was against the wall. And I asked God this question. I usually start my mornings off with a question because I know by the time the prayer time is over, that 6 to 7 that we have on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I ask a question at the beginning. By the time that hour is over, I have the answer. More often than not, it's before that. But sometimes, one time or two times, it's happened at the end. So I ask this question. Why is goodness not radoffing me? Why is it not hounding me and hounding me and hounding me until I receive what I'm meant to have? Why is it not chasing me or pursuing me relentlessly? You know, I see mercy and I see glimpses of goodness, but not that goodness is hounding me. Why? That's the question I asked God. So this year has been a year of vehicle issues. Some of you, especially my family, knows all about it. Some of you know glimpses of what has happened in my vehicle issues. I won't get into it all, but it's been intriguing me because surely goodness and mercy are going to chase me down relentlessly. So Thursday afternoon, I recognized that my battery in my pickup was close to dying. And I decided it was time to get a new one. Now, I've had glimpses of it. When we were in Grand Prairie last Monday, I honestly said, Jen and I were talking that we should stop at Canadian Tire and pick up a battery. But we didn't. Because my battery was working fine. Monday was fine. Tuesday was fine. Wednesday was mostly fine. Wednesday night, there was just a little bit of hesitation on my pickup. Thursday morning, there was a little bit more. Thursday at noon, I was like, oh no, something's happening. So I texted a good friend and said, hey, would you come and test my battery? That didn't happen because of things that happened throughout the day. But then I went to go home at the end of the day, and my truck barely started. And I was like, okay, I need to go get this new battery. So, long story short, I ended up with a brand new battery, a little better than the one I had, for free. Apparently, God allowed me a little reminder. God is good. Yes, you've heard my message. We don't always see the blessings that are happening all around us. But Thursday morning, I was desperate. And I said, God, I need to see the goodness. Within 12 hours, the goodness was seen. Will that happen every time? I don't know. But God is good. Because of all these things listed in Psalm 23, I know that I do not have to worry because God's reputation is at stake. I just need to trust Him. I just need to follow Him. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you know what the interesting thing is? The word house does not refer to a house. It refers to a place of relationship or family that is represented by the I and the Lord. I will dwell in the family or the relationship of God forever. It's not that I will dwell in the church, the house of the Lord. It's not that I will dwell in heaven, the house of the Lord. It's that I will dwell in the family, in the relationship that I have with the Lord forever. And why wouldn't I want to dwell there if this psalm tells me how God treats me in His family? Do you trust Him enough to allow Him to treat you that way? That's a key. We need to allow Him to treat us like it's said here in Psalm 23. And that's probably the most in-depth I have ever gone in this psalm. And I am so thankful that God redirected my path. Thank you. Thank you, Sharman. Thank you, Lord, but thank you, Sharman. Because that was the tool. Not that you're a tool. You're a birthday girl today. So I'm not going to backpedal anymore. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that we can rejoice in the family that we are and that we have with you. Thank you, Lord, that you treat your family just like we would want our family to be treated. And so, Lord, I pray right now that as we take a moment and reflect on what you've done for us on the cross through the resurrection and ascension, I pray, Lord, that it will be a tremendous blessing to each one of us. And Lord, I pray that we will be the family to one another that you have called us to be.